So yes, every day is sweeter than the day before. At least it can be, should be that way, in spite of the bumps, the difficulties, the struggles, and at times the sorrows. This morning we're returning to our study of the book of Mark. We started in the fall and we took a break for Christmas and the month of January. And so we're just going to pick up where we left off. And we left off in Mark chapter 3. I'm excited about this study. And we're just going to go through the chapter verse by verse each week until we get through the entire book of Mark. Just as a way of review, Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. He was actually a teenager when Jesus was doing his ministry in Judea and Galilee. Mark was there with Jesus and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he not only was close to Jesus, but knew the disciples, traveled with them. He later traveled with the Apostle Paul, later traveled with the Apostle Peter. And the book of Mark is primarily the Apostle Peter's account of the life of Jesus. And as I was looking at this passage, I was thinking, you know, what would make the world a better place? We all want the world to be better, don't we? What would solve the problems of the world? Well, I'd like to suggest to you an answer. What would make the world a better place, what would solve the problems of the world, is if multitudes of people would come to Christ. If you study history, you'll see that when large numbers of people come to Christ, the culture changes for the better. Christians lift people out of poverty and superstitions. Christians share the love of Christ, and people find purpose for living and then work to help others. I could share many ways in which Christianity has helped the world to be a better place. For example, everywhere Christianity has gone around the world, the status of women has been lifted up. It was the Greek philosopher Aristotle who said, "A woman was somewhere between a freeman and a slave." It was common for people in the Greco-Roman world to throw female babies into the river because of the low status of women. The church forbade its members to do so. Pagan widows lost all control of their husband's estate, but the church allowed widows to hold on to their husband's estates. In India, widows were voluntarily or involuntarily burned on their husband's funeral pyre. Christian missionaries were a major influence in stopping these century-old practices. In the ancient world, specifically in Rome or Greece, infanticide was not only legal, it was applauded. In Rome, it was commonly held that killing one's own children was an act of beauty. It was the early church that brought an end to infanticide. And now today, the quote, progressive movement should actually be called the regressive movement, as they work to go back to the barbaric practices of killing innocent little babies through abortion. And I'm happy to say that the pro-life movement is primarily led by Christians because God, who is the creator of life, has always valued life. While it is true that Christians have owned slaves in history, it's clear that that was a distortion of biblical teaching. In his book, Why Do You Think the Way You Do?, historian Glenn Sunshine wrote this, quote, "Christians were the first people in history to oppose slavery systematically. Early Christians purchased slaves in the market simply to set them free," unquote. The world slave trade was primarily ended by Christian activists. William Wilberforce, as an example, was the primary force behind ending the slave trade in the British Empire. He was an evangelical Christian. In 1835 America, two-thirds of the members of the American Abolition Society, whose purpose it was to abolish slavery, were Christian ministers. The Indian American commentator Dinesh D'Souza noted that before the Christian era, sexual acts against children and homosexuality were not considered wrong. He wrote, "Christianity exalted heterosexual monogamous love, which would provide the lasting and exclusive relationship between husband and wife, oriented around raising children. Unquote. God's plan for the foundation of society has always been and always will be the family. That idea was completely new to the ancient world. And again, we see that the purpose of the LGBTQ plus movement is to return to the pagan practices of the ancient world. I should also mention that it was a 5th century Christian monk named Telemachus who stopped the gladiator wars as a means of entertainment. And it was missionary followers of Jesus who stopped cannibalism in many primitive societies. And today, it is Christian churches, denominations, and organizations that continue to provide education, hospitals, orphanages, agricultural help, and training to help lift people to a better life. Christian organizations like the Red Cross, the Salvation Army, Samaritan's Purse, World Vision, Compassion International, Lutheran World Relief, the Children's Hunger Fund, Advancing Native Missions, Operation Blessing, Charity Water, ANDRA, which is the relief arm of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, then the organization Mustard Seed, Children's Cup, Food for the Poor, Hope Worldwide, Operation Underground, a Christian organization to end child slavery, and literally thousands of other Christian organizations who today lead the world in relieving suffering and poverty around the world. Now, I would be quick to mention that making the world a better place is not our goal. Our goal is to share the love of Christ so that people around the world can have a taste of heaven and know that God has prepared a better place for us than this disease-filled world. As Jesus traveled around Galilee, great multitudes came to him. And perhaps that helps to explain why Jesus and the disciples changed the world. Today's passage is Mark chapter 3, verse 6 through 12. And I'd like to ask you to, if you have your Bibles, open your Bibles and turn with me and let's read the passage together. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find this in the rack Bible in front of you on page 898. Mark chapter 3, starting with verse 6, and page 898 in the rack Bible. So Mark 3, verse 6 says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him," that would be Jesus, "as to how they might destroy him. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, 'You are the Son of God!' And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was." Now let's take a look at verse 6. I just want you to notice that here we are in chapter 3 of the book of Mark, and already you can see that there's a plot to kill Jesus. First of all, why would anyone want to destroy Jesus? He never hurt anyone. He went around the countryside and the cities doing good. Jesus helped people. Jesus helped more people in Israel than in any time in the entire history of Israel. Who are these Pharisees and Herodians who want to destroy Jesus? Well, let's talk about that for a few minutes. The Pharisees were a strict group of religious Jews who taught and enforced many or all of the Jewish laws and traditions. They were actively involved in the Jewish synagogues, And they made sure that the Jewish laws, rituals, and traditions were kept by the Jewish people. Now, the Herodians were not a religious people. They were a Jewish political group that supported King Herod and the Roman Empire. And for the most part, the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. But the Pharisees and the Herodians had one thing in common. They both hated Jesus. The Herodians were not religious. They were more interested in maintaining their positions and power within the Roman government. The Herodians were afraid that Jesus would cause political instability. And so they were afraid that Jesus would start an uprising against the government and they would lose their positions. The Pharisees rejected Jesus' claim to be the Messiah because he didn't follow all their laws, especially the Sabbath laws and traditions. And he associated with non-religious people like the Herodians. So the Pharisees and the Herodians came together to destroy Jesus. I just want to point out that we see a similar thing happening today. We see that atheists and Muslims have something in common. They hate Christians. They hate Jesus. Today we see atheists teaming up with Muslims to rid the world of Jesus followers. Today, atheist socialists and communists are glad to make alliances with Muslims to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus and Israel. Today, we see both Russia, China, and North Korea teaming up with Iran, Syria, and Turkey. These countries all have something in common. They throw Christians in jail and persecute Christians. Well, it is because the atheists, socialists, and communists teach that there is no God and that everyone should depend on government. They oppose Jesus because Jesus teaches that everyone is sinful because of their rejection of God, and that everyone should repent of their sin and follow Jesus. Again, you might ask, why do the Muslims hate Jesus? Why do they hate Christians? It is because Muslims believe that Allah is God and that one day Allah will rule the world. That is in direct opposition to what Jesus said. Jesus said that Jesus, and Christians teach that Jesus is God and that Jesus rules the world even now. And so just like the Pharisees and the Herodians, the atheists and the Muslims are willing to get together to rid the world of Christians. Now I want you to notice in verse 7 that it says that Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. Now there are those who look at that phrase and note that when Jesus was confronted with religious and political conflict, that Jesus withdrew. And so they would suggest that we too should withdraw from involvement in politics or religious disputes. I would be quick to point out that Jesus, as recorded in the previous verses and in the previous chapter, did not avoid conflict. In chapter 2, he boldly stood against the Pharisees, and in spite of their objections, he forgave a man's sin, even though he knew the Pharisees would accuse him of blasphemy. He boldly had a meal at Levi's house, who was a tax collector, a Herodian. Jesus used the conflict to explain why he had come, to call sinners to repentance. Jesus boldly went into the synagogue, the territory of the Pharisees, and confronted the Pharisees by healing on the Sabbath. He is now withdrawing to strengthen and minister to his disciples. Notice that it says he withdrew to the sea with his disciples. There's a time and a place for everything, and now it's time for Jesus to move from conflict to fulfill his purpose of teaching and healing. It's obvious that the word about Jesus has gotten out, and now people are coming to Jesus from all directions. You have an outline in your bulletin. It's on the back of your bulletin. And I just want to point out that at this particular point in chapter 3 in the life of Jesus, a lot has happened. He's already halfway through the second year of his ministry. So if you kind of think of the life of Jesus, Jesus has already been to the Jordan River. He's already been baptized by John the Baptist. He's already gone into the wilderness for 40 days. He's already been identified by John the Baptist as the Messiah. John the Baptist pointed at Jesus and said, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus has already spoken to the woman at the well and spoken to a large crowd of Samaritans who put their trust in Him. He's already preached in many villages in Galilee. He's already healed a government official's son. He's already turned the water into wine. He's already healed Peter's mother-in-law in the city of Bethsaida. He's already healed a man with leprosy. He's already healed a paralyzed man. He's already healed a man by the pool in Jerusalem. He's already cast out a demon of a demon-possessed man in the synagogue. And He's already healed a man who had a withered hand. And so the word has gotten out. And so it says here that they came from Jerusalem, from Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all that He was doing and came to Him. Wouldn't that be wonderful if everyone in the world heard all that Jesus has done? In all of history, there's no one who even compares to the Lord Jesus. And so let's look at these areas from which people came to Jesus. It says that they came from Galilee. And many of you know that Galilee is the northern part of Palestine and includes the city of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. It includes the city of Cana, where Jesus went to a wedding and turned the water into wine. It includes the city of Nain, where Jesus raised a young man from the dead. It includes the city of Capernaum and all of the area around the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus had His headquarters. It includes the city of Bethsaida, which is also by the Sea of Galilee. That was the home of Peter, James, and John. Then it says that they came from Judea. Well, that would be the southern part of Palestine. They came from Jerusalem, and as you know, Jerusalem was the largest and most important city of Palestine. It was in Judea. It was the center of the Jewish religion. It was the city where there was the one and only Jewish temple. There were many synagogues, but only one temple, and it was located in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the center of Jewish rule. Many don't realize that the Roman Empire, although a very powerful empire, the Roman Empire allowed people to rule themselves, and they allowed the Jews to rule themselves. The Roman Empire also allowed freedom of religion, and so they allowed the Jewish religion to flourish, and they allowed the temple worship in Jerusalem. It says here that they came from Idumea. Maybe you've never heard of that, but Idumea was the area southeast of Judea. This is the only place in the New Testament that Idumea is even mentioned. This area was populated by the Edomites. Now, the Edomites were descendants of Esau. You'll remember that there was Abraham, and he had a son named Isaac. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Now the promise of the land went to Jacob. And because the promise of the land went to Jacob, Esau moved to the southeast of Palestine. And so the people living there were descendants of Esau. The people of Idumea were a tight-knit group. And it's interesting to note that Herod the Great, the king of the Jews, who was king when Jesus was born, was not born a Jew. He was born an Edomian. He was a descendant of Esau. But he wanted to be the king of the Jews, so he converted to Judaism and married a Jewish woman. It also says that they came from beyond the Jordan. That would be the land directly east of Jericho on the other side of the Jordan River. It was also called Perea. Both Galilee and Perea were ruled by Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. Evidently, because many from his region went to see Jesus, Herod Antipas heard about Jesus and wanted to see him. And he got his opportunity. Jesus stood before Herod Antipas on the day he was crucified. Pilate sent him to Herod when he found out that Jesus was from Galilee, because that was Herod Antipas's territory. Then it says that they came from Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon are two cities on the Mediterranean coast. It's northwest of Palestine, right on the Mediterranean Sea. It was a completely different country known as Phoenicia. It is the country of present-day Lebanon. Jesus actually traveled there, and many of you may know the story of where he met the Syrophoenician woman. She begged Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. And if you know the story, you know that Jesus at first ignored her and told her that he was sent to the Jews. But she persisted and said, "Even the puppies get to eat crumbs from the table." And Jesus blessed her for her great faith and healed her daughter immediately. And so perhaps it was because of people had come from Tyre and Sidon that the Syrophoenician woman heard about Jesus. And so I like to just make some observations about these people coming from so many different directions. They came from different countries: Judea, Idumea, Perea, and Phoenicia. People came from different cultures. There were the Jews, the Samaritans, the Idumeans, and the Phoenicians. People of different races came to Jesus: the Jews, Samaritans, Arabs, who came from Tyre and Sidon. It's obvious that Jesus is for all people. Christianity is not a white man's religion. None of the people who came to Jesus at this time were white. They were all from the Middle East. Jesus is for everyone in the world. He is the Savior of the world. Jesus himself said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So I want you to notice that people came with different needs. Some wanted healing. Some wanted to hear about God. Some were curious. Some wanted to just check him out. Some came looking for a reason to reject him. And I want you to notice that Jesus did not turn any of them away. Jesus said in John 6, verse 37, "Whoever comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." And so if you're here or if you're listening online and you're hesitant to come to Jesus, know that he will always welcome you. Jesus is for you. Jesus is for everyone. And I want to point out that the people who came to Jesus were not disappointed. They were captivated by his teaching. Many of them were helped by his mercy and power to heal. And I want to say to you that if you come to Jesus today, you will not be disappointed. Now, I want you to notice that people heard what he was doing and came to him. Verse 8 says that the people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. So many people were coming because he had healed many. So many that everyone who was sick was trying to get to him. So Jesus was surrounded by a bunch of sick people. Verse 10 says that they came with their afflictions. The word literally in the Greek is they came with a whip, a lash. Sometimes it's translated plagues or scourges. It obviously refers to a very painful condition. Verse 10 also says they pressed around him. In the Greek, it literally says they were falling on him. Jesus was surrounded by desperate people. And you may be here this morning or listening, and you may be desperate. It says that they wanted to touch him. They wanted a touch from God. They wanted to connect with God. People today want to connect with God. Deep down, people know that God can help them, and they are correct. I want you to notice that they wanted help for their afflictions, and they certainly came to the right place. They found help. And I want to ask you this morning, are you afflicted today? You might be afflicted physically. You might be afflicted emotionally because of fear or worry or disappointment or discouragement. You might be afflicted by an addiction. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." These people came to Jesus and were welcomed. You too will be welcomed by the Lord Jesus. Now in this closing verses, verses 11 through 12, it says that people who with unclean spirits would fall down before him. Now, what is an unclean spirit? If you look through the Gospels and do a study of that term, unclean spirit, you will find that an unclean spirit was a demon. Jesus makes it clear that demons are real. Jesus said so, and he should know he came from heaven. Jesus also said that Satan is real. I met a man about 20 years ago who did not believe in demons until he went on a mission trip to Africa. He worked with Christians in a remote area, came face to face with witch doctors and demonic activity. And he had some pretty harrowing stories. He became a believer in demons. He was confronted with an evil that he had never experienced before. The Bible tells us that Satan was created as an angel, but that he became proud and rebelled against God. He even gathered followers, other angels, who joined Satan in their rebellion against God. And so God kicked them out of heaven. So Satan and demons are fallen angels. And for whatever reason, God has allowed them to roam the earth. And they are behind much of the evil and wickedness in the world today. Jesus makes it clear that there is the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And God has given us a free will, and we can choose to either follow the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. During the time of Jesus, demon possession was prevalent, primarily because of the full-blown rejection of God by the pagan Roman world. And Palestine was inundated and surrounded and permeated by idol worship. A large part of the idol worship of the time of Jesus was sexual immorality. And I would mention to you this morning that the greater the rejection of God in a culture, the greater the manifestation of demonic activity. There is a temple of Satan in Los Angeles. And yes, demon possession happens even here in the United States today. Verse 11 says that these people with unclean spirits would fall down before Jesus. And they would shout, "You are the Son of God." Of course, the demons knew who Jesus was. And they acknowledged his deity and his rule over them as they bowed down before him and declared him as the Son of God. They fell down before him in complete submission. Jesus has authority over Satan and the demonic world. Satan and the demons can only do what they are given permission to do by God. Demons are powerful, but they are puny compared to the almighty power of the Lord Jesus. We need not fear demons as long as we are walking with Christ. And so, Jesus warned them not to tell who he was. The fact that Jesus warned them is another proof that they were in subjection to his rule. Jesus warned them not to tell who he was because the world wasn't ready to know who he was. That day would come. First to his disciples, then to the world. Last of all, Jesus would reveal himself to his enemies. Jesus always rebuked demons when they acknowledged his identity. Jesus did not want his identity to be revealed by demons, but by his own words and miracles. But the time would come when he would reveal his identity to his enemies. When Jesus was on trial before the high priest and the religious leaders, they couldn't find anything to accuse him of until the high priest turned to Jesus and asked, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God?" And I'm sure when the high priest asked Jesus that question, you could hear a pin drop in the room. And Jesus could have easily said, "Oh, no, not me." And if he had, he could have avoided the cross. But Jesus did not skip a beat. When they asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God?" he looked right back at the high priest and said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." The religious leaders condemned him for blasphemy. So Jesus was not condemned because of anything he did. He was not condemned for doing anything wrong. He was condemned because he told the truth and admitted to being the Son of God, God's Son from heaven. His enemies couldn't handle it, and his enemies can't handle it today. The enemies of Jesus wanted to put him away because they did not want to submit to his rule over their lives, and the same is true today. People reject Jesus because Jesus is holy, and they don't want to submit to a holy God. Jesus didn't want the word to get out too soon, and so he told the unclean spirits to keep their mouths shut. And they obeyed. The demons tremble at the words of Jesus. Now let's talk about a few points of application as we think about this passage. It's just a short passage. First of all, think about those who came to Jesus. I would encourage you, if you've never come to Jesus, to come to Jesus even today. Only Jesus has paid the penalty for your sins, and so only Jesus can forgive you, forgive your sins against God. And if you come to him, he will forgive you and cleanse you and give you eternal life. And not only should we come to Jesus, those of us who know him, we should come to him on a daily basis, because no matter how well we know him, we can always know him a little bit better, can't we? And we should work to help others come to know him. Not just to make the world a better place, but so that others can hear the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Last Wednesday, I met with the junior high students, and we were talking through a passage in Luke chapter 10, and it's the passage where Jesus sent 72 disciples out to the cities ahead of him, and he gave them authority to heal and to cast out demons. And when they came back, they were like joyful. They were just so excited. And they told Jesus, "Even the demons obey us." And Jesus said this, "Don't rejoice that the demons obey you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven." See, that's what's important. Not that the world will be a better place, because, you know, Jesus made it clear, this world is on a course of destruction. God's plan is to destroy this wicked world. And before he destroys it, he's calling people to repentance so that as many as possible can be saved out of this evil, wicked, disease-filled world. And that's why the scripture tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away. It's just a matter of time. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. God wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the true and the living God. Scripture says that God does not wish that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. But those who love this world will be destroyed along with this world. It's just a matter of time. The only reason Jesus has not returned is because he's waiting for more to repent. And we have the privilege to represent him and help people come to know him so that we can have a large multitude to be gathered to Jesus when he returns. And then, secondly, I think the people who came to Jesus are setting a great example for all of us. Trust Jesus to heal your afflictions. If you come to Jesus, Jesus will heal your affliction. It doesn't matter what it is. Jesus will heal you in his perfect timing. His time for you might be right now, or it might be in the world to come. But if you belong to Jesus, he will give you the grace to live with your affliction until it is time to heal and take away all afflictions. Make no mistake about it. He will heal you. And I'll prove it. Just take a quick look at Revelations chapter 20. Revelations 21. If you have your Bibles, take a look at Revelations chapter 21, and you'll find this on page 1124 in the rack Bible in front of you. Here, God gives us a glimpse of the future. And here's what he tells us. It's written by John, the disciple of Jesus, and he had a vision of the future. And so he tells us about it. He writes in Revelation chapter 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now, when it says the first heaven passed away, it refers to the atmosphere. God is going to create a completely new earth. And you know what? While you're here, you might as well go to the ocean, because when there's a new earth, there's not going to be a sea. So, take advantage of those trips to the beach. But there'll be something better, I promise you, than the beach. And then in verse 2 he says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, for there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" So the afflictions that we experience now, those are the first things, and they will pass away. And then he says in verse 5, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" In other words, make no mistake about it. It will happen. This earth will be destroyed. God will gather his people, and he has prepared a place for us in a new heaven, in a new earth, where righteousness dwells, where there is no death, no disease, and no evil. So another, getting back to our passage in Mark, another point of application is that we need not fear demons unless you're living in sin. Even if you are a believer, if you continue to reject God's plan for you, God will turn you over to Satan. There's an example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul mentions that there was a Christian in the church living in sexual immorality. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, "I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." This is serious. It is a serious thing to reject the will of God. I'm happy to reply and report that we find out in 2 Corinthians that the man repented and was restored to fellowship. And that would be my admonition to you if you are living a life of disobedience, to repent, to, as was sung to us in the opening song, come home running. Come home running to Christ today. Allow Him to cleanse you, forgive you, to pick you up if you've fallen down, and set you on course. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, as we see the Lord Jesus, his love not only for the multitudes, but for the individuals in the multitude. We thank you, Lord, that you know each one of us. You know what we're thinking, you know what we're struggling with, you know what we're going through. And I want to say to anyone who may be here or may be listening online that if you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus, maybe you've always acknowledged that Jesus was a good guy, a good teacher, said a lot of great things, but you've never really repented of your sin and put your trust in Him. I would encourage you to do that right now. You can do that in the quietness of your own heart. Just turn to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross and paying the penalty for my sins. I receive you as my Savior and my King. And I give myself to you to follow you with all of my heart for the rest of my life. And those of us, Lord, who have known you for a long time, we would just ask that you would examine our hearts even now. And if there's anything not pleasing to you in our hearts, give us the grace to turn away from it and trust you. We thank you that you are eager to forgive and to cleanse us. We thank you for your promise that says if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so right now, Lord, in the quietness of our heart, we confess our sin to you. Lord, we thank you that your forgiveness is real. We thank you that we can live a life with a clear conscience because of your mercy and grace. And we know, Lord, that nothing is too difficult for you. And so we give you praise and honor and worship. And pray, Lord, that even as we go from this place, that we would remember this passage. And remember that your plans for us are good, and that we would continually cast our cares and our burdens on you, and that we would cast our afflictions on you, knowing that your grace is powerful and sufficient. Amen.
Amen.